see everybody back out this morning. We weren't with you this last Sunday. We were out preaching over at Granton Summit, so good to be back. As much as it is enjoyable to go out and preach, I enjoy being here in Flatwoods and fellowshipping with you all. I ask that you keep Brother Mark and Brother Jerry in your prayers as they travel, and they're at polishing the pulpit this week, and that's why I'm filling in. And it couldn't be better, I think. I love the fact that I got Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 11, if you haven't studied it, as a Christian, you really should spend some time. That's where we're going to begin. We're going to look at Romans 6, verses 1 through 11, and then Romans chapter 7, 1 through 11. We're going to make some notes, some things, and I'm going to try and speed through them because I've got lots of material, lots of scripture I want to cover. We'll have plenty of times for comments and questions if you have them. As you guys studied last week in Romans chapter 5, Paul concludes Romans 5 with a pretty clear message. The purpose of the law was to make clear sin. It was clearly defined. The Jews could not say they didn't know what was sinful. It was clearly defined for them in the law. God gave the law so they could know their sins. They could know what was sin and what was not. When sin was realized, God's grace was given and overcame sin. As you look in Romans 5, verse 20, it reads, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So God's grace stronger than sin. God can overcome sin. That's the message. Romans 5, verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we have sin produces death. That's going to be a continuous theme through the entire book of Romans. Sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. But an interesting thing he puts in here at the end is that God and his grace leads to righteousness. Right? And what's the vehicle that God uses for us to obtain this righteousness? It's through his grace that's given through the gospel, right? If we read in Romans 1, verse 16, if you turn there, I would like to read it. Many of us can quote it, but it's good to read these scriptures. Romans 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So we have God's grace that's given that can overcome sin. It's more powerful than sin. That's given to us when we obey the gospel, because that's where the true power, that's where the true salvation that God gives freely comes. So Paul's concluded this. There's sin, and God's grace is more powerful than it. And he is going to beat them in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, to the question that most of us would come, right? He's concluded all this. He's explained it in detail, that sin is not as powerful as God's grace. First person's instincts would say, well, if God's grace is sufficient, it's powerful enough to overcome sin, then I can just keep on sinning as much as I want. There's plenty of denominations that teach that very same doctrine. And Paul's going to beat these people to the punch. Obviously, he's writing a letter, so he's assuming this is a question that would come up. And it's very interesting that that's something that people struggle with today. This same question. If God's grace is powerful enough to overcome sin, then I shouldn't have to worry about sin. And Paul's going to detail that that's not the mentality a Christian should have. You need to be dead to sin. So he starts off in verse 1 of Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He's starting off with a question. It's very clear. Should we continue living in sin so God's grace can be more evident? More people can see it if we're in sin. They can see God's grace still conquering sin in us. Should we continue in sin? Absolutely not. We're going to get to that. And I want to answer it for ourselves from our own little deep study here we're going to do. But Paul's going to give the answer very clearly in verse 2. But for our own time and for our own study, I think we should look at it. This question is put throughout the whole book of Romans. I don't know if, as you've been studying, if you've noticed it. Romans chapter 3, verse 8. It's going to use the very same thought. Paul is again talking to these Roman Christians, these Jews is who he's talking to here. And it reads in Romans 3, verse 8, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." It's the same question. Should we do evil things so good can come out of it? And he's going to say, that's what people say about us, but that's not how we ought to live. He says their condemnation is just. That's not something a Christian ought to do. Even further throughout the book, if you turn to Romans 6, we're going to look at verses 15 and 13. So again, the same chapter, a very similar question is brought out. Starting in verse 15 of Romans 6. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of unlawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and to the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he presents the same question multiple times in the book of Romans. Should we continue in sin so that God's grace can be seen? Absolutely not. I mean, it's strange that there are people who think that. But, I mean, just using our own thoughts and thinking this through, we take the name of Christ when we become Christians. That's Christ-like. That's the actual meaning of it. Would Christ have continued in sin so God's grace could be seen? Absolutely not. He was sinless. Was perfect. If we're going to be like Christ, we've got to put sin behind us. If Christ wouldn't do it, then we should not as Christians. In fact, as we look, if Christians sin just so God's continual saving power could be seen, would this not be an example of testing God? Have you ever actually thought of that? That would be putting God to the test. God says he can save you. Well, let's put it to the test. Let's sin as much as we can to see if God will save us. It's not something Jesus did while he walked the earth. We shouldn't do it as well. So, very obvious that we should not continue in sin as Christians. He presents this question, and even in the Greek, it is a very emphatic no. The way he states it, in the Greek, you can state a question in the positive or state a question in the negative. He states this in the negative. They right away knew that the answer to this question was no. And in verse 2, he's going to make it very clear. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Very interesting thought. We are dead to sin, and we now live for God. If you live for God, there's no room for sin. There's no room for anything else. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we all know the passage as it talks about that we've died for Christ. It's not I who live, but he that liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. We're not living for ourselves anymore. And Paul is making that very known. We have died to sin. It's not something that we're a part of. And we are to live for Christ. We don't live that way any longer. God's grace has freed us. Have you ever really considered that? That it's God's grace that's freed us from the bondage of sin. Paul says that through all the epistles, many times over again. Why would we want to go back to that? I think that's really the thought that you need to bring out. It's not something, can God save you? Absolutely. But why would you want to go back to which God has freed you from? Why would you ever want to go back to sin? And Paul's message is very clear as we look at verses 3 and 5. He's going to use baptism to illustrate how we are no longer to be held down by sin any longer. And it's great for us to study these things. I wanted to make it very clear. I'm going to spend some time on it, hopefully not too much, because we've got a lot of material to cover. But this is an inside of why God chose baptism. If you've never thought that through, I've heard many times people say, why did God choose baptism? Well, you're going to get an inside look in these verses why God chose baptism to save us. We recreate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as we go into the watery graves of baptism. We recreate each of those. And Paul's going to give us an in-depth look, and he's going to show us why we're dead to sin. Why sin no longer reigns for us. In verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We see some things that are brought out by Paul. The only way to be in Christ is to be baptized into him. That's the way Paul lays it out. That's the only way one can be in Christ and one can enjoy the blessings that are in Christ. Notice the word "in Christ" is very emphasized in this verse. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, the light. No one comes to the Father but by him. It's in him. You have no other hope other than in him. Galatians chapter 3, the same thoughts brought out if you turn there. We know this passage well, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, is going to use the same exact wording. And it's interesting that he uses the same wording as he does to the people in Rome. Why? Because the scriptures teach the same thing. It's not one contradicts the other. Paul preaches the same message to those in Rome as he does in Galatia, as he does in Ephesus. They're all the same message. It's the same gospel. Notice it's still into Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how we put on Christ. It's through baptism. There's no other way. I love the way that the Gospel Advocate worded it, and I think it's good to quote from this book since we are using that as our study guide. And hopefully many of you read it this week. But page 67 from the book. See, he has a very interesting way that he puts this together, and I really enjoyed it. Starting at the second half, that second paragraph on page 67, Paul went on to detail how the Roman Christians died to sin. Responding to God in obedient faith, they were baptized into Christ. Stressing the significance of their baptism, he asked, "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Two aspects of this statement are extremely important. First, we should note that the Roman Christians were baptized into Christ. Baptism was therefore the means through which they entered into a relationship with Jesus. This is important, for only those in Christ can benefit from the blessings reserved for that relationship. And he gives some scriptures there. Second, we should note that the Roman Christians were baptized into his death because the cleansing blood of Jesus was shed in his death. We must be baptized into his death to contact his blood, which washes away our sins away. And it's just so interesting when you think it all through. When we're baptized, we lay down into that water. That's a form of being buried. Again, that is another great way if you're talking to someone who does not believe in immersion as a form. That's the only way that baptism works. It's the only way you can be buried with him, is if you're buried under the water. It's so great that he thinks these things through. And as you study them, use your logic. Another great example of proving its immersion. In Acts chapter 8, we take a look at the Ethiopian eunuch. And you've studied this many times through. But I want you to think it logically. Right? You've got an Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. He's the treasurer of this great empire in Ethiopia. Probably a very wealthy man traveling on a road in the middle of the desert. I want you to just think that through. If you were in that same position, wouldn't you have carried water with you? There's no doubt in my mind he would have had some form of water on that chariot. But it came to a pool of water, and he realized, here is water, what doth hinder me. He would have had enough water probably to sprinkle or pour, but that wasn't baptism. He knew very clearly from the scriptures and from what Philip taught him while he was on the way that it was immersion. There is no other form. That's the only way of baptism. We got to use our logic when we take a look at Scripture. There's no other way to be buried with Christ unless we're literally buried in the water. Moving on, though, with time, just like Christ was raised from the dead, so too we are to be raised out of the water to live a new life for him. That's verse 4 to 5. This answers question 1. Right? Are we to continue in sin? Absolutely not. When you are baptized, you raise up out of the water to walk a new life, to be a new person in Christ. It's not that you keep the old form, the old sin that you were in. You're a new being. You're a new creation, as Paul puts in 1 Corinthians. There's no room for what you used to be when you come out of the water. That's being raised as Jesus was raised from the dead. We come out of the water, we're new. We're in Christ. We're a new creature, a new being. And we've got to look at these things and study them. Verse 6, though. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions? I want to give you some guys some time. I've got a lot of material, so we'll try to get through it. But if anybody has any thoughts or questions, all right. I don't want to be the only one talking this morning, so but if not, we'll keep going on. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And this is the important part of verse 6. Through Christ, we've been set free from sin. That's the highlight of the passage. That's the focus of it. We crucify sin when we're baptized in Christ. We put it away from us. It's no longer who we are. It no longer makes us up. We put that old man of sin, and we crucify him on the cross. The body of sin might be done away with. It's the same meaning. We're putting those things behind us, no longer living that life. If you look on page 68 in your book, he's going to talk about the former conduct. That the thought Paul has of our former conduct or manner of life is not how we are to live now. And I think he puts it very, very, very importantly and puts it very well. We're going to start after it says Romans 6, verse 4. So it's about three or four sentences down. The latter portion of verse 4 indicates why individuals should not continue a life of sin. Christians are supposed to be changed by the gospel. Regarding this change, F.F. Bruce noted, burial sets the seal on death. So the Christian's baptism is a token burial in which the old order of life in sin comes to an end, to be replaced by the new order of life in Christ. After gospel obedience, we should not continue to engage in sinful behavior intentionally. I think it's very clear. And Paul's going in great details to explain it away. But just use your, as my teacher said, use your noodle doodle. Think it through. Should a Christian continue in sin? That goes against everything we learn in the Gospels. It goes against everything we know in the New Testament. Certainly we shouldn't. But as we move on, we put away that old man. We're no longer slaves of sin in verse 6. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. It's since we have been set free from sin, we now need to live for Christ. That's who we live for. He has freed us. Let's look and put our life to Christ. It just brings back what Christ taught while he's on this earth. You can't serve two masters. You're going to either love the one or hate the other. It's going to be vice versa. You cannot try to do two things at once. There's one thing, the Bible is very clear. It's cut and dry. It's either you do it or you don't. You either serve God or you serve the world. There's no middle ground. You can't do both. If you're dead to sin and you serve Christ, that's all you have time for. If you serve sin, you have no time for Christ. So it's very clear through scriptures. You serve one or you serve the other. I want you to notice in Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Those are your two options. There's not a third one. Have you ever noticed that? There's not a third option where it's middle ground between the two. You either serve sin that leads to death, or you serve righteousness that leads to eternal life. Those are your two choices, and that's clearly what he's teaching. You either serve Christ, or you do not. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Since we put away that man, we now live a different life. We live with him. Same as resurrection described earlier. We're raised from the water to live a new life, to live in a newness of life, as is described in verse 4. That's what he's talking about in verse 8. We need to live with him, live a righteous life, walk in the light as he is in the light. That's the meaning here in verse 8. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives, he lives for God. The interesting thing is you summarize these verses. Christ defeated death and he defeated sin. All in the same aspect. All in the same as he was dying on the cross and he was buried and he rose again. He defeated sin for all of mankind. Now it's conquered by... Go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely. And in that way, he conquers sin for us, right? We take a look at it as Christians, we have conquered sin if we're in Christ. It no longer has dominion over us. And like you said, If he died to sin, it wasn't his own. It's nothing that Christ did that put him on that cross, but he died for me and you. And we can conquer sin just as Jesus did. As he conquered it on the cross for us, we can conquer it in our own life if only we obey. If only we put him on. Great, great thoughts. A great point. As you see, though, he conquered death and the fact that he's not going to taste death again, right? Jesus is on the right hand of God up in heaven. He's not going to face death a second time. He's going to live continuously. He will reign forever and ever. Amen. That's what's taught in the book of Revelation. There will be no death again for Christ. He lives with the Lord forever. And he's conquered death. He's conquered sin. And he lives a life for God. That's an interesting thought. We think of Christ up in heaven and he's just sitting there. But the fact that he's raised, that he's not here on this earth anymore, that praises God, that glorifies God. The fact that he lives is praising the Lord. I think if you've ever thought that through, it's a deep thought. But the fact that he is not dead, he's not buried, that he's raised again, is praising God, and God's praised for it. He lives a life for the Lord in that aspect. But we move on in verse 11. I'm running out of time. But likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, likewise. So he's concluding the whole matter. It's through baptism. Again, we just discussed that it's baptism, all those aspects. He's concluding this whole topic. Just like Christ defeated sin, defeated death, you can do the same through baptism. We can defeat those same things and live a life for God, just as Christ lives a life for God. So he's combining these thoughts all together. It's likewise through baptism that we can do these things. There's no other way for us to do it. Anybody have any thoughts or questions? Like I said, it's loaded. You really need to study these verses. It's a lot to take in one class, and only having 45 minutes doesn't help. But does anybody have any thoughts or questions up to this point? If not, we'll keep moving on. We'll look at Romans chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 at first. We're going to notice one major thing. We've been delivered from the law. We have deliverance from the law. Paul's going to use marriage as an example, right? Paul's not necessarily talking about marriage here, but he's going to use marriage to illustrate how we are no longer held to the law. Now, what he says about marriage, it's through Scripture. I mean, it's absolutely correct, and I've got verses to show that what he says is absolutely right on the money of what Christ taught and what he teaches in other places. So, obviously, it's Scripture. What he's saying is 100% true. But his thought is not on marriage. I want you to really notice that. It's not his objective in bringing this up. His objective is to show the Jews that they're no longer under the law anymore. Starting in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. I think we all see that in our own life, right? As long as I live in America, I'm under the laws of America, right? We all see that, we all understand it. Now, here's another thought, and it's more of what Paul is bringing out as well. If America ceases to exist, am I still under those laws if I live in this country, if live in this area? Well, certainly not. The law is no longer here. There's no one to enforce it. So the thought is that as long as you live, you're under that law, as long as that law still is enacted, as long as that law is still here. And notice in verse 2, we'll read verses 2 through 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So lots in this, and we'll break it down piece by piece. Paul uses marriage as an example to show the Jews are no longer under the old law. We're going to see that in the continuing verses. But now we're under a new covenant, and that's the different analogies. He says the woman, she has a husband, and then but if she marries another, he's going to apply this to the different laws. As we move on, a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's no longer bound by law to him. That's taught in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. So we know that this has scriptural backing. What he's teaching is 100% correct. If she marries another while her husband lives, she will be called an adulteress. Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 6. So again, Paul is using Scripture to bring this out, to flesh this out. And again, it's not along those lines. If she's married to a man and she goes and tries to marry another, she's an adulteress. She's one who is trying to break God's covenant that she's made to the world, and she's trying to marry another whom she's not eligible to. She's not to marry another while she's married to this one man. If her husband dies, though, if that husband she's married to dies, and she marries again, she's not an adulteress. That's the end of verse 3, in chapter 7, verse 3. She is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So the thought is, if the man's still married, she's held to that law. But if he dies, she's free to marry another. He's going to apply this to the old law and the new. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So here's it bringing it all together. He doesn't bring up this marriage just to fill time. He's combining these thoughts together. Who wants to take a stab at this? Who is the woman in this, when you take a look? Who is the woman in the situation? Yes. Yes, it represents Christians. It represents maybe even those who are still Jews that have not obeyed the gospel. They need to realize that they're no longer under the law. Okay, so the first husband who dies, who's that? The old law, very good. And then you have this new husband that she remarries after the first has died. Who is that? The law of Christ. Very good. So we all understand it. So I just want to make sure we've got it so I don't have to spend much more time. But so we see the illustration he's bringing out, and he's making it very clear. Verse 4 is very interesting as we look. The old law was nailed to the cross. We know that from other scriptures. It was nullified by his death. It's no longer holding Christians to that law. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Very simply put, it's no longer keeping us under its wing. It's no longer something we must follow. But I want you to notice, Paul makes it very clear who they ought to follow. And I think that should be really something we hone in on as we study the scripture in the second half of verse 4. He doesn't leave it up to them to figure it out themselves. He makes it very clear who they ought to follow. Who is it? It's Christ, right? And again, we need to make sure that we flesh these things out when we are teaching others. Don't leave it up to them to decide on their own. Teach them who it ought to be. It ought to be Christ. And what's the purpose of this new marriage? At the end of verse 4. Bear fruit for God. That should be the ultimate purpose, right? Under the old law, they bear fruit by the old law. But now they're under a new law with Christ, and they ought to bear fruit for God. How many times, as we read the gospel accounts, does Jesus say the same thing? That they ought to be bearing fruit. It's such an issue. I think it was Wednesday night on the invitation, I brought up fishing. One of those things you see through the gospel accounts. Bearing fruit is another thing that you see over and over and over again. We ought to be bearing fruit for God. We ought to be bringing people to God. We ought to be living a godly life. We need to be walking in a newness of life. That's the purpose of this arrangement. That's the purpose of the law of Christ, is to go and produce things for the Lord. If we're not doing that, we're not doing a very good job of keeping our end of the bargain. Now, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's the alternative, right? We're to bear fruit for God in the new law. But under the old law, they bore fruit to death, right? You break one law in the Old Testament, in the old law, what is your reward spiritually? Death. That's what you bore. You break one law, you bear death. But for God and for Christ's law, we bear fruit for good. So he's comparing the two. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Makes it very clear, and I want to read this running close, but page number 70, he's going to talk, and I've got a few more that I'd like to read again. I like to keep with the book. That second paragraph there on page 70, those who lived under the law of Moses struggled to keep its prescriptions. According to Paul, knowledge of the law often even led to further sin. For the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Roper explained, many of us, perhaps most of us, have a rebellious tendency. We are inclined to resist orders. Therefore, when the law said, thou shalt not, the flesh rebelled with passion, saying in effect, you can't tell me what to do, and sin resulted. That's the bearing fruit. The law told what you should do, and many of us, right, I get told to do something, I tend to question that. That's just something I've been working on, but I have to continue to do. Many, the Jews, knew the Ten Commandments. They knew what they ought to do and what they ought not to do, but yet in their hearts, they could not keep those laws. They had a rebellious spirit just like many of us do. Many of us, we're told what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. We want to do the opposite. And that's bearing fruit to death. Doing the opposite of what God says can only lead to death. And that's what came with the law. We're not to keep the law. Go ahead, Mark.
I thought that was an excellent explanation because I think all I've seen with ourselves or raising children is they don't go across that fence. The first thing they want to do is go across that fence.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah.
So that, I think that is a perfect analogy or explanation of that verse.
Yes, I as well, like I said, it's very important. That's why I like to keep with the book, because he does a very good job wording these things and putting it together. But as we move on, I'm running very close. Verses 7 through 11. I would like to go, okay. Well, I try not to be over. I know we like to be on time. So, but verses 7 through 11, I want to read these. And we're going to see the relationship of the law to sin. And I want to be the first one to tell you, this is something that we all need to study deeper. It's a harder thing to study. It's a harder thing to understand. I'm going to do the best of my ability. And again, but it's something that we need to each take our time and learn. Paul wrote these things so we could learn from them. It's not something that's impossible for us to know, but we've got to study it deeper. We've got to look at it longer. We've got to take our time on these things. So he's going to show the relationship of the law to sin. It had a relationship. God never intended the law and sin to have a relationship, but because man broke the law over and over, there was a corresponding relationship, one that God did not intend man to have with it. But man being rebellious, man doing his own thing, there became a relationship with the law and sin. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Clearly, in verse 7, by just what he's talking about, knowing he's talking to Christians who were former Jews, we know he's talking about the law of Moses. He doesn't say the law of Moses, but the fact that he says, and he mentions a law from the law he's referring to, and he says, you shall not covet. We know that's the law of Moses. We know that's the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 5 lays out and gives us that. Yet the law clarified what sin was. That's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of it. And we know the law he's talking about is the law of Moses. But he clearly teaches here, the purpose of the law was to make sin clear, make it well known to those who were under it. He says, I would not know what coveting was unless the law told me thou shalt not covet. If you've ever thought that through in depth, it's awe-inspiring to think. If you take someone who's never known covetousness, will they know what covetous is without knowing it, without being told what it is? Many a times, no. I mean, we don't understand those thoughts. A lot of the things that are bad for man, we wouldn't know if it wasn't for God. Right, a lot of those things we would not know if God had not told us, directly told us. In fact, you look and you talk about Gentiles and you talk about those people who weren't under God's law. They were doing some horrible things that many of them may not have known the difference, right? They may have not known better, right or wrong. They would not have known covetousness if God had not told him so. In verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Now, before the law, no one would have known covetousness was wrong. The law brought about the knowledge that covetousness was wrong. He's bringing that out. He's saying, before the law, I wouldn't have known that it was wrong. But now that it's been brought, now that the law has taught me that, now that I've learned it from the law, I know it's wrong. It's brought apart death. And I want to read page 71 from the book. And I think, again, it gives a great thought for it. We're going to start with, after it says verse 8, so the second sentence. Thielman remarked, the close association between the law, sin, and death, in Paul's argument, up to this point, does not mean that the law, like sin and death, is evil. The law is God's word, and therefore is completely good. However, the law has no power to overcome sin, and the weak, in the weak, sin-prone human being. And in the face of sin's power, it becomes a tool by which sin deceives the human being into persistent disobedience to God. When you see that thought brought out, you know, without God telling us what was right or wrong, we would not know. But now that we do, that brings apart death, right? Now that we know it's wrong and we're doing it, we see that sin, we see it, and it produces death in us, spiritually speaking. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And I've got this from Roy Deaver's commentary. Before Paul knew the old law, he was unaware of sin, and he was alive in his own mind, in his own thoughts. He did not know that it was sin, so he was alive in his own mind. Once he learned the old law, the sin was alive, it was known, and Paul was dead spiritually. That's taken from Roy Deaver. I had my own emphasis to it, but that's really the thought. Paul was at one point alive without the law. He did not know he was doing wrong. He did not know he was spiritually dead. In his own thoughts, he was alive. But when he learned them, his mind changed. He realized that he needed a Savior. I love the way this book concludes, because it brings that out. That's what Paul's fleshing out in these thoughts. At one point, he thought he was okay. Once he learned otherwise, he realized that he was in sin, he was in death, and he needed someone to help him. He needed something to cover his sins. And as we move on in verse 10, go ahead, Mark. Yeah, which good. That's why we study different. You know, make sure we study this deeper. And I never had read that one, so I need to study it more. So that's very interesting thoughts. It was like before he knew that it was right or wrong that he was without the law, but he was still alive. So I might need to study that a little bit more, and we all do. But as we move on in verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Right. The purpose that God gave the law was so that they could live. Now, not physically live. Obviously, God intended the law to provide them physical life, but it was provided for spiritual life. That was His intention. It was intended to show them what sin was so they could live, so that they could live spiritually. But because sinful man messes things up, Paul, as he clearly is showing, I found it to bring death. Now, the law did not bring death. The purpose of it wasn't to bring death, but it did, because man could not keep it. Man could not keep the law, and it produced that spiritual death because of man's shortfalls, because man did not keep his end of the bargain. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Sin, not known to man, was still committed by all, even though they knew it was wrong. It killed them. That's the production of sin. That's what sin does. Now, it's interesting he uses the phrase taking occasion by the commandment. So the thought that he has is that sin saw the opportunity to use the law against man. Now, it's not that the law was bad. It's not, again, I think it's hard to see that Satan used something God intended for good against man. I don't think that's the thought. I think the thought is that now that man knew what sin was, sin used the law against them. Sin used their rebellious spirit, he talks about, and he used that to play against them, right? I think that's the thoughts. And again, the whole point he's going to bring out, and as the Gospel Advocate book does so well, it brings out that Paul is building to the fact that he needed a Savior. That he realized as he's trying to follow the law, he can't do it himself. He cannot do it and keep it as he should, because man is going to mess things up. I mean, from the beginning of time to now, man has messed things up. From the beginning to throughout all of history, we have. And it shows the need of a Savior. That's the whole point, and that's really what he's building up to. So hopefully this Bible class was beneficial. We'll go over these questions quickly. I'm already out of time, so I'm doing pretty good, right? All right, so the first question, should Christians sin in order to obtain more grace? No. All right, I think we got that one pretty clear. We might have knew that one before we started studying it. Question two, why did Paul say the Romans were baptized, or what did Paul say the Romans were baptized into? Christ. So very important that we know that and study it. Question three, how should Christians behave after baptism? Like Christians, that's a great answer, right? Great answer. As Christians ought to live, walking in that newness of life. Question number four, what should the Christians die to, and for whom should the Christians live? So we're dead to sin, and we're alive to God. We're alive to Christ. Number five, to what did Paul compare the law? Marriage. Very, very good. He compares that marriage, he uses that as an illustration to show they're no longer under the old law. Number six, what did the law arouse? Sin, right? That's what, it was not God's intention for the law, but that's what happened when man entered into the picture. Law aroused sin because it made it known. Number seven, what should those who have been delivered from the law do? So I think it's kind of the same answer as we had before. Serve in the newness of life, living that Christian life, bearing fruit for God. I think it's all pretty good answers. So the discussions. How does baptism fit into the argument Paul was making in Romans? A couple different answers that we could have with this. Compares it to death. Just as Jesus died, we need to die to sin. I had that down. As Jesus was raised, we're to be raised out of the water to live a different life. So a couple comparisons he uses, and there's multiple. What can we do to help individuals who have obeyed the gospel live differently than they did prior to gospel obedience? I promise, it's not a trick question. That's one of this question, I didn't see it kind of going a lot with the material, but I feel like it was a needed question. Absolutely. Encourage. I've got teach, right? Us having class and Bible class and studying these difficult passages, that's something we can do to help new Christians, right? And help them and teach them at any opportunity we can. One that I taught in the teen class on Wednesday, showing them by example, doing it ourselves, right? That's probably one of the best ways we can go about encouraging and helping someone along their way to live a different life. We do it first, and then they'll follow suit. They'll follow us while we follow Christ. That's what Paul teaches, that we're to be imitators of him as he is to Christ. Number three, why do you think Paul mentioned his struggle to live properly under the law? This is kind of a tougher one. To illustrate how much we needed Jesus. I think that's the easiest way. We could not do it on our own. So he mentions his struggles living under the law to show us how badly we needed a Savior, right? Paul was a high-ranking Jew, someone that many people would have looked up in Jewish society, but even he fell short, and he needed a Savior. So I think these are the thoughts that we have. Thank you for your patience. Sorry for going a little over. Let's close with a quick word of prayer, and we'll close out. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity that we've had to gather together, study your word, open up the book of Romans, and to see how the law no longer abides to us, that we do not have to follow the law. Dear Heavenly Father, that we're under a new law, that the gospel, the law of Christ, and dear Heavenly Father, that is so much better than that old law. We are thankful for Christ, thankful for his death, that he was willing to die on the cross for our sins and that he was raised again. Holy Father, we pray that we'll keep that in mind as we worship this morning and that we'll do so in spirit and in truth. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.